Let's turn to Deuteronomy 17. Life is such a mystery, isn't it? I just get up here and just think of all the good things, the bad things, the hard things that go on in a single week. And at the end of the day, life is beautiful, but it's such a mystery. And it doesn't always feel beautiful. Sometimes it just feels tough. And I'm thankful to be gathered here each and every week with you in the midst of this beautiful chaos that we call life, and that we're doing it together. So let's look at Deuteronomy 17. And we've been talking about kingdoms and chaos, that, you know, we've been kind of following the biblical storyline, and we got to Solomon, and we kind of looked at both the good things and also the difficult things that came about in Solomon's life, and that how he kind of dealt with those. And we looked at Solomon as sort of defining what is ahead for Israel. And if you look in Deuteronomy 17, we see a list of the law for kings. And we're going to be looking down in verse 14. He says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." Sorry, Lucas, I'm about to get a spoiler. My brother's been reading through 1 Kings, and he hasn't got to Solomon's downfall yet, but Solomon did the exact opposite of everything that this law told. He didn't peer into the law every day. Even though he's called the wisest man on earth, he didn't, that wasn't his end, okay? He was given that as a gift, but he didn't live up to the possibilities. You know, I think that that's kind of in our own life, right? Our life is a gift. The possibility of it is our gift back to God. And so what we do with this life that we've been given is sort of our own sort of choice. But, you know, Solomon did not give it back to God. In fact, he did everything that it said not to do. He returned to the very place that he was told that the Egyptians, the people, very people that Israel was held captive to. He forced slavery to build his own home. The scriptures there tell that the king should not acquire much silver and gold for himself. That's exactly what Solomon did. So everything that is said, and eventually he took on foreign wives, and they turned his heart to false gods. And this issue of idolatry continues to come up. But unfortunately, this wasn't just something that Solomon did. This became a pattern of behavior for Israel. A good king would come up. He would tear down all these false idols. A bad king would come up, would rebuild them. And this cycle kept going on and on and on until deep within the heart of Israel, there was this continual gross negligence and injustice systemically that they were performing. They were seeking to appease these greater global powers around them and try to base their actions on trying not to make enemies with these foreign nations than they were focused on trying to please God and lead a nation that was based around what God called them to be. And as a result, God finally allowed discipline to happen, a discipline that he forewent for hundreds of years. But in 587, 586, Babylon came in. First there was Assyria in the 700s, and then in 587, 586, Babylon came in and ransacked Israel, carried them off as exiles. And you know, we in America, we don't oftentimes think about that word exile. But exile, maybe we should, because this age that we're in, I submit to you, could very well be called the age of exile. Do you know that there are more people that are displaced and in slavery today than there ever has been in the history of the world? I just want to let that sink in for a moment. Because sometimes we think we're so advanced. We're so progressed. These things don't happen in the world. But one of the greatest dangers in life is to see our part of the world as the world. And when we think about this age that we live in, there's a tremendous, tremendous challenges in terms of refugee crises, slavery, gross injustices abound. And I'll submit to you that there are tremendous connecting points between these ancient texts and our own lived reality because of this one word, exile. But if you really want to get into the feeling and the depth of what exile must have been like for ancient Israel, turn to Psalm 137. Because in Psalm 137, and that's one of the most beautiful things about the Bible, is that it's real and it's raw and it doesn't sugarcoat things or gloss over pain or joy. But here is a psalm written from the heart and the place of exile. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. No, Lord, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. How's that for positive and encouraging? This is real, isn't it? This is heartfelt. This is pain. Because we know from antiquity that this is exactly what the Babylonians did. When they came in, they didn't just ransack the place. They didn't just send them out in the foreign lands, though most certainly that was part of it. But they actually did these very gross injustices that we're reading. That the psalmist, whoever's writing this here, is saying, God, I want you to do it back to them. That is a painful place to be asking God to enact vengeance. But it's here, right here in the Bible. Not that we should do that, right? It's not condoning this action, nowhere in the Bible. Because when we try to take vengeance into our own hands, we're telling God that we know how to do His job better than He does. But what we do see is the pain that comes from a situation and circumstances such as this. Lamentations is another place where we can look. You'll turn with me there. And I'm not going to read through all of it, but I've always thought that Lamentations was a very important book for the church in our day. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who is great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. This is painful. This is difficult. And why did all of this happen? Well, let's look in Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, it's one of the most terrifying passages in the Bible for me. No, it's not a passage that talks about chainsawed people chasing you through the woods, okay? You know, that's what we oftentimes think about when we think about terrifying. But here in Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel writes, "Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above something like a sapphire, an appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, 'Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city.' And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks." Okay. Like, that's not scary. What are you talking about? This passage in Ezekiel is talking about the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. God's presence leaving the center of faith and practice and worship for his people. God's glory leaving his people? What? This was the reality of exile, okay? This is what it felt like. And I submit to you this morning that many of us are in that same exact place because we're asking in the midst of our world, where is God at? Shootings of churches. Overthrowing of nations. Chaos abounds on every turn. Where is God's glory at? You know, there's a biblical scholar, one of the most prominent biblical scholars of the Old Testament. His name is Walter Brueggemann. He writes about this in a book called Cadences of Home. He said the exiled Jews of the Old Testament were, of course, geographically displaced. More than that, however, the exiles experienced the loss of the structured, reliable world which gave them meaning and coherence, and they found themselves in a context where their most treasured and trusted symbols of faith were mocked, trivialized, or dismissed. Exile is not primarily geographical, but it is social, moral, and cultural. The sense of, one, loss of a structured, reliable world where two treasured symbols of meaning are mocked and dismissed is a pertinent point of contact between these ancient texts and our situation. What he means by that, he says, serious, reflective Christians find themselves increasingly at odds with the dominant values of our world. That there is no easy or obvious way to hold together core faith claims and the social realities around us. Reflective Christians are increasingly resident aliens. We see this all around, right? I mean, we hear this in terms of there's nothing sacred anymore. There's this profaned absence. There's this sense that things are not as they once were, and we don't know how to get them back to be that way, or if they ever will. There's a sense that the church once held power and sway and influence and defined the social realities, and now it's being marginalized and pushed to the corners. No one wants to hear gospel anymore. That's something that people sing, not something that changes realities. And yet, that's exactly the radical nature of this God that we serve. That his people are meant to transform every place that they go into. But we feel a loss, a sense that something's not the same as it once was. the author, he goes on to talk about six different aspects of the exile for the Jews. One, that exiles expressed resentful sadness and loss of the great days. Two, exile felt like an act of being orphaned. Three, the greatest threat during exile was the power of despair. Four, exile is an, and this is what I just talked about, exile is an experience of profaned absence. Five, exile is an experience of moral incongruity. Six, the danger in exile is to become so preoccupied with self that one cannot get outside oneself to rethink, read, imagine, and redescribe larger reality. Self-preoccupation seldom yields courage or freedom or energy. So these ancient peoples were in the midst of this exile, and they were feeling the weight of it. And yes, for them, it was a literal physical displacement. They were cast out among other nations. They had their homes and their culture and their life, and this foreign nation that they had no clue was coming in, and they had no desire to come in, came in, ransacked them, removed them from everything that seemed normal and home and right, and put them into something that was rapidly changing and rapidly dizzying and difficult to put our heads around. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because all I hear around us is that things are changing and we don't know what to do about them. So when we look at this, this is probably one of the most important passages speaking into our time, one of the most important sections of Scripture speaking into our time. How do we respond in exile? How do we live here as the church? Because the truth of the matter is, the church has always been in exile. The church has always. But the problem is, for us, is we don't realize it because we have grown up with the underneath the looming shadow of Babylon's city. You know, we have grown up being, I don't know, being nursed on the breast of Babylon, so to speak. And so we weren't displaced here. We were born into it. And the challenges are just as real and just as difficult because idolatry abounds. And social injustices abound. And unfaithfulness abound. But yet in the midst of this, there's still beauty. In the midst of this, God still has a calling. And so in our world and in our reality, God isn't absent. No, actually, we are an exile community that's called to change it. I want to look at some passages in Isaiah and how God is doing this. I want to look in Isaiah chapter 40. Listen to what God says in the midst of this incredibly difficult and challenging set of circumstances. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So even in the midst of this profane absence, they're hearing God say, "No, my glory is returning. You can be comforted. You can be strengthened. This isn't the greater reality. This is temporary." And I think this is a really pertinent point for us today. Because in all of our discourse, it seems that, and you know, we've been talking about this a lot, that everybody's up in arms. The church is in exile, and the church, you know, the millennials are all leaving, and you know, the church is in a crisis place, in a crisis mode. And I don't think that's the case. While the church may be responsible for much of what's happening in our culture because of its own negligence to its call, there are greater forces that are also taking place. And God's wanting to shape and do something through our present exile, something in us, so that we have the fortitude and the courage to stand up and proclaim the better way. You know, people lament that culture at large does not carry Christian values as it once did. But for me, I look at that and say, that's a welcome opportunity for the church to not wait for some other outside organization to define its values, such as government or whatever else, but for the church to rise up and define who Christ has called us to be. We have a beautiful opportunity in this moment of exile. Let us not miss it in crisis mode. Does this make sense? What I'm saying making sense? Okay. Continue in Isaiah 43. Verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. Isaiah is doing something amazing right here. He is using the language from the first Exodus to explain this new thing that God is doing in the midst of their own exile. There's a new Exodus that's coming. Not only that, they will pass through the waters and through fire and flame and sword, whatever it is that presents challenges before them, they will walk through them with integrity, with courage, and with safety because God is with them. Who is this that's going to lead them? Well, let's continue on a little further. Let's look at Isaiah chapter skipping a lot. Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. All of this is the same context that he's talking about. In verse 13 of Isaiah 52, it says, Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. With his wounds we are healed. That's the beauty of faith. This incredible paradox that it's through the suffering that healing comes. It's through this pain that abundance pours forth. It's that here for this community that was struggling and angry and vengeful and calling down God's wrath, even so much so that they wished harm on their enemies' infants, that God comes in and says, I will bear the weight of this for you so that you can pass through the waters and not be harmed. So that you can pass through the waters and know that I love you. This was the truth for the community of Israel then. This is the beautiful truth for the church today. We are in exile. We always have been. And if you want to test this out, try to take your faith literally, seriously, in every context you're in this week. Do something radical for Christ and see the result. You'll have both. right? And many of you do this every week. This isn't a call that's foreign to you. You're already trying to do this in your daily life. Some people come and they're amazed by your commitment and they want to know more about God. Others don't want anything to have to do with you or your God or anything that you're standing for. And you'll experience persecution. And you'll experience difficulty. And it's just the reminder of the pain of exile. But in the midst of our present exile, let us not get fearful or in crisis mode. Let us not just be up in arms that everything needs to change or else it's all going down. Let us remember that Christ, the same one who's that suffering servant that was foretold who would leave them out, is the same suffering servant that heals us by his wounds today. And he's leading us as a church through our present exile. And so our call is not to be fearful. Our call is not to be hesitant. Our call is to be boldly compassionate. Our call is to be boldly and willingly servants. Bold and willing servants. Get that right. And so when we look at this, there's one other scholar that I read. He said, the Christian church on earth is always in a sense an exile. Whatever the incidental identities of her members may be, their ultimate identity is that they are in Christ and belong to him. Compared to the ephemeral categories that human cultures have created for distinguishing one from another, this foundation in Christ is absolute and final. As a result, the church never belongs to this world, but always looks to another. Yet there are times in history when it is more dramatically obvious and perhaps more painfully experienced than at other times that the church is in exile. This is one such time. The church is in exile, but it's a beautiful place to be because it's rich with opportunities to show the revolutionary power of God's love to transform. Let us not miss that in this moment. Let us not wish for release when God wants us to be faithful in the tension of the time. This morning, if you have not come to Christ and seen the beauty of his peace that can transform everything, and you've not been immersed in him, you become a new creation, not only in the future, but here and now, and you need to make that decision that Christ calls. And if you are a believer and you're struggling today and you need prayers and you need just strength of the family, this is what church family is there for, right? There's no shame. There's only love. And that's what we're here to do. We're here to strengthen each other in that love as we stand and as we sing.